Morning. It's wonderful to see everybody. And this morning, as we come to the Lord, we just want to continue in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I've entitled this morning's message, Being a Peacemaker in a World Filled with Conflict. And we do indeed live in a world that is filled with conflict. Over the past 3,500 years of recorded human history, it's estimated that about 268 of those years have been what's considered relatively peaceful. And relative peace has been defined as no major armed conflict. In other words, in the last 3,500 years of human history, 92.3%, I thought Angela would appreciate that, so I did the math beforehand because she's probably like 3,500 minus 268 divided by, right? So 92.3%, not exactly precise, to only to the second decimal, of that time has been a time of what would be considered conflict. And even in those 268 years, we see that man has been battling with each other. In fact, as you can see in this picture, really, the common denominator, what is the common denominator? It is man. That man left to himself is going to be at conflict. And the book of James gives us some insight about that. It says this, do you know where your fights and arguments come from? They come from the selfish desires that war within you. So to begin with, the verse tells us that conflict comes from within. It says the selfish desires that war within you. Kind of a, in many ways, a fancy phrase or another way to really describe what sin is, right? They come from selfish desires that war within you. You want things, but you do not have them. So you are ready to kill and are jealous of other people, but you still cannot get what you want. We see this biblically, right? When we think about death in the garden. Right, it was Adam and Eve wanting something that God said, "Hey, don't go after that thing." You know, we see Cain and Abel, where Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, and he says, "You argue and fight, you do not get what you want because you do not ask God, or when you ask, you do not receive because the reason you ask is wrong." You want things so you can use them for your own pleasures. So we see that it's no surprise that man is at conflict. And so that makes sense for today's beatitude about being a peacemaker. Because if man is at conflict with God, why wouldn't man be at conflict with one another? Right, we have to sometimes be reminded that our Christian walk is both vertical and horizontal. And we got to get that order right. That when our relationship with God is right, we're going to be right with people. And of course, I know that there's no such thing as a perfect relationship with God, other than Jesus' relationship with his Father. But think about that. When you think about the times in your life when you struggle with other people, what is going on vertically between you and God? Now, this part about you do not get what you want because you do not ask God. Now, I want to be kind of sensitive about this because there's sometimes people will say, I asked God for this and he didn't come through. And I see this a lot in my line of work in the hospital. I can't tell you how many patients I come across who are angry at God because they said, hey, I asked God to heal my loved one, and then he didn't. In fact, this past Friday, I was crying with a 37-year-old sister who has stage 4 cancer, and she's got 2 kids, and we're just praying. And I said, hey, we know that God is a God that can do miracles. We're going to ask God for a miracle, but I'm going to tell you the truth, that I have prayed for a hand, you know, for probably thousands of people, and probably the number of miracles I have seen, I can count on less than 2 hands, you know. And so we don't understand things like that. I think that, you know, that things also happen as a result of sin and man's sinfulness. And that's something that we also need to remember, too. I think sometimes we just think about sin as it just relates to ourselves, right? Like, hey, how am I doing with God? That's great, and that's very, very important. But we also sometimes forget how sin has ruined the world that we live in and tainted it in so many ways, right? As we saw in the, you know, as we talked about in the previous slide about how much our world is lacking in peace and in conflict. And I think we also know this to be true in our own lives. I think we also know this to be true in the society that we live in, right? I mean, we live in a time where, man, like there is so much conflict going on. And so it shouldn't surprise us in the sense that because man is at war with God, right? That it's not surprising that man has conflict with each other. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount as we have been. And I want to kind of, you know, take you back to a question I asked you the last time I preached is, once again, that question is God good? See, the culture that we live in runs on rage. Multiple examples of this is, for example, social media, right? We see it all over the place. But there's really only 2 ways to handle that. Number one, we can avoid it. Or number 2, we can engage it, but be different. And I think this is what God means when he tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. Once again, to be in the world and not of the world. So some people handle all the social media stuff by saying, I got rid of all my social media accounts. I don't do social media. For me, I do social media because I want to engage, but engage it differently. I see it as a way to share faith with people. But also, you know, we have to kind of just see, once again, where we are at. And this is the value of the Beatitudes. And I want to remind you of 2 things as we go back into the Beatitudes. Number 1, the Beatitudes describe what citizens of the kingdom look like. And it's not just a description of super spiritual people, but it is a description of what normal Christianity looks like. And let's pause for a second and really think about that. You know, if, you know, I personally like reading like older guys, and I have to admit, they're kind of like really harsh sometimes, but there's something about their spirituality that they took God so seriously. They took his word so seriously, and they said this, and they look at it, and they're like, this is what the normal Christian life looks like. This is what a normal Christian life looks like. And the things that God asks us in the Sermon on the Mount is some really serious stuff. You know, and we need to be reminded sometimes that God has standards, and God's standards are high. And because he's way up here, you know, he reminds us that we can't do these things. We cannot be poor in spirit. We cannot mourn over sin. We cannot be meek. We cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness. We cannot be merciful and pure in heart, and as we will learn today, be peacemakers without God's help. And here's the really tricky part. See, I know a lot of times when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, like, the conversation goes into the extremes, right? You have people who will say, you know, that there's no more gifts of the Spirit. Then you'll have people that talk about all the really extreme charismatic stuff, and everything is about healing and demons and all these things. But we forget that one of the reasons that God gave us the Holy Spirit is He is our helper. He brings Scripture into remembrance. And I'm talking about this not to discount that God doesn't heal and God doesn't do supernatural thing, and that's not a reality within how we walk, but to remind us that a lot of this also comes back to, once again, that vertical relationship with God, that time we're spending with God in the Word, that time we're spending with God in prayer, that time we're spending within spiritual disciplines. And so, number one is, it describes what citizens of the kingdom of God looks like. Number two, though, is that God uses it to shape our character, to make us more like Christ. And it is Christ's likeness that will bring people to Jesus. I don't know if, I think the last couple of times I preached to you, there was a day that I talked to you guys about desire, right? And I said, basically, we pretty much don't ever do anything. We don't want to do, right? And I challenged you to kind of say, well, how much do you really desire to be like Jesus? And it's a good question to ask again, to really say that thought of being Christ-like, like, does that excite you? Does that even sound like something that is attractive to you? Because these things in the Sermon on the Mount are difficult. Once again, and we have to come to God and ask Him for help. And part of what God, once again, is doing is that He's trying to shape us in the kind of people that He can use. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. I don't know if that's big enough on the font. I tried to make it a much larger font and bolder. But God is pleading through us with the world. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Let me put it another way. God wants to use us to bring people that are at war with Him to be at peace with Him. So you get that start? I talked about all this conflict that we see. And why is it? Because people are at conflict with God. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would be at conflict with God too, right? Romans 5:8 talks about while we were still God's enemies, that He died on the cross for us, right? And so God not only saves us, but He wants to make us like Him so that He can reach out to the rest of this world, use us to plead with the world on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Hang on really quick. Sorry, I'm switching between two things really quick. Do we have any runners in here? Anyone run? It's okay. I don't either, so, you know. Yeah, it's okay. We're all couch potatoes in this place. Okay. This is from a book called The Soul Winning Church, and I really like the analogy that the author makes. He gives the example of a marathon runner, and he says this: if I were required to run a marathon, I would need to become the kind of person who runs marathons. my eating would change, my sleep habits, my schedule, my shoes. He says a lot of things in my life would need to be recalibrated. And this is a good example as we talk about evangelism. And in fact, in one of my, I really love this book. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. Author Robert Coleman says this. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow, with men and women. That he wasn't concerned about, hey, let's reach people through this or that program. But let's reach people by being the kind of men and women who are like Jesus. And I want to read this quote to you really quick. It's a little bit lengthy, but it is this. Evangelism is not something we can bolt onto the church by barking out, share the gospel in a sermon, or by running a gospel explaining course. It is something that bubbles up from a vibrant walk in life with Christ in his church. We need to be excited, not just equipped, not just exhorted. If you want your church to witness effectively, lead towards a posture in everyday life that will lead to your members wanting opportunities, having opportunities, and taking opportunities. After all, there's nothing more odd and ineffective than someone dropping the gospel on a friend who has never seen the gospel make the slightest difference to how that Christian lives, talks, argues, reacts to setbacks, and so on. So rather than thinking that to have an evangelistic church, we need only encourage our people to go and evangelize, maybe we need to ask, are we forming the kind of people who evangelize? Is our discipleship forming the kind of believers in whom evangelism bubbles up as a natural part of their lives? I am grateful for the diversity that we have in the body of Christ. I'm grateful actually for the people who are so gifted at sharing the gospel and will be able to have a conversation with anybody at a coffee shop and anywhere. You know, I have friends like that. It's really annoying. I'm always late because of them, because, you know, they're always engaging in conversation. But I think most of us, all of us are called to do the work of evangelism. It's in 2 Timothy, it tells us to do the work of an evangelist, be ready in season, out of season. So all of us are called to that work. Some of us are especially gifted in that area, right? He gave some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some to be prophets for the work of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so in many ways, we just use our spiritual gifts and we edify the body of Christ. So we get to our passage today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I kind of am working backwards today, because in some ways we've already gone over the second part of the verse, okay? So we're going to spend the rest of our time really talking about what it means to be a peacemaker. Now, I do want to clarify, they shall be called sons of God. Now, that phrase, sons of God, is a really specific phrase that talks about really character, okay? Now, we can kind of think, well, isn't child of God, son of God, the same thing? And child of God is more a statement of position. It means that you are part of the family, okay? But a son of God, and maybe this has a little bit more to do with that, the culture of that time, is that to be a son was to be exactly like your father. This is why in the book of John, the Pharisees got really mad at Jesus when he talked about being one with the Father, and he called himself the Son of God. They got pretty upset with him, right? And so For they shall be, so when we are being peacemakers, we are being like our Heavenly Father. We're being like our Heavenly Father, right? So once again, not only do the things in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular here tell us how we ought to live, but it also tells us that we are to imitate our Father in heaven. That if we are a son of God, a daughter of God, that we are to be peacemakers like our Father in heaven. I want to remind you really quick that that word blessed, once again, is having an awareness of the approval of God. Hopefully I've drilled this into your head. I do a slide for it every time. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, let me tell you what a peacemaker is not. A peacemaker is not somebody who has an absence of conflict. Now, let's say this morning before service, Brother Ken comes up to me and he rolls up a newspaper and he whacks me on the back of my head and he walks away. Are we at peace? No, we're not at peace, right? Even if I avoid it and I'm just like, okay, whatever, maybe he's having a bad day, whatever. But we're not going to be at peace till him and I sit down and have a conversation, right? Like, we're not going to be at peace. So having an absence of conflict is not actually what it means to be a peacemaker. In fact, here are two verses. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace by going to the cross. It was not an avoidance of anything. It was actually a pretty big deal. And in fact, I want to remind you of this, that God made peace by his sacrifice on the cross. So you and I can't make peace. Remember, we're naturally at conflict with God. It's Christ who made peace, and our job is to maintain it. Do you guys follow that? God made peace through Jesus. Our job is to maintain it. Let me go backwards here now. God made peace between us and then calls us to maintain it. Also, avoidance of strife. Avoidance of strife. And this is an area that we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit, because there are times that we need to just walk away from a situation and not further escalate a conflict. And there's times when we shouldn't. And that requires a lot of wisdom. And it also requires a lot of grace. Because sometimes we're going to get that right. Sometimes we're going to get that wrong. I had a pastor friend of mine, and he really frustrated me one day. Because we were working together, and there was a young lady in our congregation. And she was sharing with us about an argument that she had with her boyfriend. And the pastor turned to her and says, do you want to know how not to fight with your boyfriend? And she's like, yeah, tell me. And he says, don't fight. And I was like, what kind of an answer is that? Like, how are you helping this girl out? Like, what the heck, right? Like, I was a little bit upset about it. But, you know, in retrospect, I realized that there's kind of a wisdom to that. That there are times that we walk away. But see, and we see some of the earlier Beatitudes that we talked about, right? That it says the merciful will receive mercy. That blessed are the meek, that there's power under control, right? And so we see that we really, really need wisdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that those who are meek are ready to make peace. Those that are meek are ready to make. So really, in many ways, I say this to say that we also really need to be mindful of that, because some of us are more like excited about conflict than others, I'll say. Well, some of us are very, we want to avoid it, you know. And some of that is cultural. Some of that is from the households we grew up in. Some of that, you know, some of that is just comes from that, our background. And so we all have our personal preference and style, right? And I think that there's a sense where there's room for God in that, right? There's a sense where we want to be ourselves, but the selves we want to be is also the self that God wants us to be. And so I know some of us, once again, have different personalities. Some people, you know, excel at conflict. It sounds horrible, but there are people who just, they like it, right? So peacemaking is not an absence of conflict. It's not avoiding strife. But it is also not appeasing everyone. That's right. So you also have people who walk on both sides of the fence. In fact, let me tell you this. This peace that God talks about always involves justice and righteousness. The peace of God always involves justice and righteousness. And so these are things that are worth actually sometimes having conflict about. It's about issues that deal with what is right, issues that deal with, I guess, both morally and I think socially, between God and between people. I think something that'll help us is to kind of understand when the Bible talks about peace, there's two words that it uses. First, Jeremiah 29:7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." And the word that is used for welfare there is the Old Testament word, shalom. Shalom not only describes a peace, you know, we know that Israel was a people that went through many wars. In fact, honestly, like just looking at Israel, you know they're God's people, because when you read their history, it's amazing that they still exist with the amount of wars they've been through. Seek the welfare of the city. A good way for us to actually measure is to kind of say, not only am I cool with somebody, but can I wish them shalom? Can I wish them, you know, shalom also, and we use this a lot, the Aaronic blessing, right, where we say, you know, may God make his face shine upon you, may God, you know, be gracious to you, may God give you peace, that shalom peace, right, is what you're wishing people. So it's often a very general goodbye, hello, but it was also that, hey, I wish you wellness in every area of your life. Think about that. Think about people that you've been salty with before, right? And sometimes, like, you know, and sometimes people kind of rub you the wrong way, and don't you kind of wish, like, oh, you know, maybe someone's just like bragging about their portfolio or this and that, and you're just like, oh, I just wish once his portfolio would have a bad day, right? Like, aren't we kind of like that sometimes, right? So we cannot wish that person shalom. We're like, oh, there's conflict. And guess what? It's bring. Where does that come from? Within me, right? Then we go back to the New Testament word. And the New Testament word is a compound word. And so it has this idea of peace very similar to shalom. But then it also is a verb, and it adds this idea of peace and to do. So it is an active term that requires action. It is something that requires action. And this is where James comes in. So if we are not, if peacemaking is not just avoiding conflict, making everybody happy, then that means there's got to be interaction. But it also means that we have to be spirit-filled people. And this is what God's wisdom looks like. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And here is this one. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Once again, there is this idea of God's peace coming with righteousness. But look at the character, right, of a peacemaker. You know, many years ago, there was this sister at my church that just always seemed upset with me. And to be honest, I did what I told you not to do, was I just tried to avoid conflict. I just tried to avoid interacting with her as much as possible. But then it got to a point where there were two people who approached me, and they were like, "Does Miss Blank hate you?" And I'm like, "I don't know. She's never told me that she hates me, but yeah, she kind of, I don't know, just kind of, it's a strange vibe when we interact." And so one day I asked her if I could talk to her after service, and I said, insert name, I said, "Please give me some grace if I'm wrong, but I kind of get the sense that you're upset with me, and if I have done something to wrong you, I want to make things right. So can you let me know if I have offended or wronged you in some way, so I can make things right, and we could be right in the Lord?" A while later, and of course she said everything was okay, but a while later I found out from our old pastor's wife, who used to lead our youth group before I got hired as a youth pastor, that the two of them were very, very close. And she was very different from me. She was very much a disciplinarian. And not that I don't know how to discipline people, by the way, so don't get that twisted, okay? But, you know, we're just two very different styles. So anything different that I did upset her, because it reminded her that this woman who was a mentor to her that she dearly loved was no longer there. And so I say this as to, once again, this idea of peace, of being a peacemaker, isn't passive. It requires action. And it's kind of weird, right? Because you're kind of like, why do I have to be the person to do it? But the scriptures tell us, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace. Live peaceably with all. One of my favorite youth group students of all time is this Korean girl named Grace. And I'm just using her name because how many Korean Graces are there, right? You're not going to know who she is. And Grace approached me one day because there was a boy that had asked her to a dance. And this created a problem with her and another girl on our worship team. So both Grace and this other girl, they served on the worship team. I'm not saying the other girl's name because her name's not as common. So you might be able to identify her, okay? But Korean Grace, you're not going to, good luck finding Korean Grace. There's about a bazillion of them, okay? And Grace had no idea that this other girl liked this guy that had asked her to dance. And this other girl had kind of a nasty temper. Like when she got mad, she got mad. And so Grace was like really struggling with whether she needed to confront her. And so, you know, after we talked, you know, like what amazed me about Grace was that I'll say in my estimation, this other girl was like 90-something% wrong. But Grace actually admitted a few wrong attitudes that she had about the whole situation. And she had this conviction from the Lord about it. And it took about a month for the three of us to work it out. But Grace was a peacemaker. And one of the things her and I talked about was, basically that we have no control over how another person responds. You know, I think something that we, it took the three of us about a month, by the way, to work it out, and it did work out. But something I think we forget, because we're in this Christian bubble so much, where grace is so expected, is actually that when we are in a position where we are apologizing to somebody, that they actually do not have to forgive us. We forget that. And part of that is just remembering that we don't deserve God's grace, although we so fully embrace it and are so fully, you know, let that be within us, right? But people are not required to forgive us when we're wrong. And so sometimes we just assume forgiveness. And I say this to kind of say this. A lot of times we just look at the results, right? We're like, you know what? I'm going to apologize to this person. But you know what? This person always does this. This person is not going to accept my apology. Or this person is just going to blow it off. It doesn't matter. We each have a part. Our part is that when we are wrong, we go to the party that we have offended. Even if we're 10% wrong and the other person is 90% wrong. I had a roommate that just, he was in sin and we confronted him about it. And he just picked up and moved out, and then he called his dad and had his dad basically say, oh, I want to get out of the rent. And it really affected the rest of us in the house. And as much as that was mainly his fault, I still had to apologize to him to say, you know what, I had a really crappy attitude about it. Because, you know, it wasn't that all that pretty of a situation. But the scriptures say this once again, as much as it depends on you, you do everything you can to make peace, to make things right. And you have no control over how the other person responds. But you, Son of God, daughter of God, you can respond in the way that the Spirit of God asks you to. I'm going to, before I go to, I just realized how I thought. Okay, so I'm going to give you four quick takeaways now. Number one, talk to God before you talk to others, including the offending party, and read the scriptures. Let God talk to you. Let God talk to you. Talk to God before you talk to others. Number two, take the first step. This is a weird passage for me. And I think sometimes people miss one part of it. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Did you catch that part in the verse that says, if your brother has something against you? Not that you have something against somebody else. You're like, someone has something against me. Like in that example I gave with Brother Ken, like that means like it's my responsibility to go and approach him first. And you're like, wait, what? Like, shouldn't he be the one to come and apologize to me? But no, that's, you know, kingdom living is upside down. And by the way, Matthew 5, 23 to 24, remember the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. So although we're only in verse 9 right now, okay? Once again, all these Beatitudes that we're studying is setting us up for this. If your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to. Leave your gift, go your way. You do it. There's action. Leave your gift and go. Okay? So we have to be the ones to take the first step. Speak to the other person. Speak the truth in love. I want to give you a couple of verses here. A gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. No rotten talk should come from your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need, in order to give grace to those who hear. And I want to say this. Attack the problem, not the person. If you think about the last argument that you had with somebody, did you attack the problem or did you attack the person? Right? And you know, and I get it, right? Like, how many times it's like, you know, like when you're in an argument and everything's chill until somebody says that one little phrase that just sets you off the wrong way? You always, or this and that, right? Attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. I want to close my sermon today by quoting a prayer from St. Francis of Assisi, and he says this. He prays this, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me show love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, life. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life.